Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 to 22 as we consider the last of the seven churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The people of God, the church of Laodicea, is perhaps, ironically, the best known of the seven churches that God addresses in the book of Revelation. But sadly, it's the one in the worst condition. We probably remember it because, because of the verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And secondly, because it's the church that Christ says that he's going to vomit out of his mouth. In other words, that's the church that Christ says, "You make me sick," if we were going to put it in everyday language. "You make me sick, you turn my stomach, and you make me want to vomit." Both pictures, of course, convey the serious condition of this church, and the fact that we are then to avoid it at all costs. Right? We don't want to be addressed. Last time we were looking at the way the Church of Philadelphia was described, and we envy that. In other words, we want to be addressed that way. But certainly this church, we want to be as far away as possible from the condition that they were in. It was a serious condition, and yet Christ still sends a letter to that church. And the important purpose of that letter was to bring warning, to bring issue of a call to repentance and restoration. I mean, whenever God sent prophets, of course, to his people, many of them brought such a dire warning from God. But they were all sent with the same message in terms of purpose, which is repent. Come, let us reason together. And even though your sins are red like crimson, they will be as white as snow. In other words, there's restoration, there's cleansing. Even the book of Hosea, for example, probably relates very much to the condition of the church of Laodicea. God has a warning to them, but he also has a promise to them that if they would return to him, then he would receive them back as his bride. Even though to the world that would seem the last thing that should happen. I mean, Hosea, we would think, what are you doing, Hosea? I mean, look at her. She shouldn't deserve any of your attention. She's had a chance. She's blown it. You ought not to be concerned with her anymore. Forget about her. But what does he do? He goes out, we're told, and speaks tenderly to her to bring her back. And that's what God is doing then with the church of Laodicea. So even though it has a very serious description of the church, nevertheless, the purpose is always positive, as we will see, that they are to open the door, that they are to come back into a wonderful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and once again have that glorious promise that they will sit with him on his throne. Much like, of course, the prodigal son. What a terrible condition he was in. But when the Holy Spirit worked in him so that he came to his senses, it was always with a purpose to bring him back so that his father may rejoice with him. So all believers, however difficult their lives have been, whatever black marks we may have accrued along the way, they will all be washed away. Every last stain will be removed. So that when we sit with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no difference between people, we might say, in terms of this passage, there will be no difference between the believers in the Philadelphia church and the believers in the Laodicean church. Once they are restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, the earthly illustrations that exemplify our spiritual state are not far removed from us. So in terms of the Laodicean church, then their surroundings helped to, and maybe influenced, the state that they were in, but it helps to explain the state that they were in also. The city of Laodicea was a center of banking. It was a very influential city, rich city, and it regarded itself as that. It also manufactured a certain eye salve that promised a remedy for sore eyes, and that's why we have that reference also when the Lord Jesus Christ addresses it. The other thing about the town was that even though it was rich and well-to-do, its waters were terrible. And so its water was tepid, it was lukewarm. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ points to something that they can relate to, something that they can understand on an earthly level that helps to explain and or picture for them the spiritual state that they were in. And so, though the church focused on the positives of the town, we're rich, we can take care of ourselves, the things that they should have related to more with their spiritual condition were the negative things of the city. Those they ignored. They just picked the positives and said, that's what we relate to, that's what we like spiritually. But actually, they couldn't be further from the truth. They were associated in that sense with the negatives of the city. The negatives of the city were the ones that accurately portrayed their spiritual condition. And one of the symptoms of the Laodicean malady then was that they were convinced that everything was well. The overall state, spiritual state, according to them, was that everything is fine. We're doing well. And we're proud of the things that that we are. And again, that should make us very careful how we react to this letter. We could simply discount it as irrelevant to us, like the Laodicean church probably did. But we have to be careful that we don't fall into that danger that the very things that are stated do accurately and do relate to us. So in other words, churches can read the letter to the Laodiceans and say, no, it's got nothing to do with us. We're not like that. And yet it may be that there are elements of it that do apply to us. So we need to think through some of the things that are stated and honestly face them and look at ourselves in the light of those things to make sure that those things aren't true and that we don't simply assume that they don't apply to us, because that was the state of the Laodicean church. These things don't apply to us. Can't fathom why anyone would speak that way about us. But that's exactly what was the case. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure the Pharisees thought, why is he talking that way about us? Those things don't apply to us. I mean, we're not graves with dead bones in. That's not us. I mean, that's not the way people look at us. We are envied by people. We are, in one sense, we're like the monks of the church. We're regarded as holy. We're regarded as set apart and close to God. That's the way people see us, and that's the way we see ourselves. So why would he say those things about us? But rather than taking the time and looking within their own hearts and seeing their motives and the way that they conducted themselves, all be secretly so that nobody knew, they would have realized that he's right on the money. But they weren't prepared to do that. And so certainly we need to be open to those things so that we can receive God's correction, but even more importantly, the restoration. So what is the condition of this church then? Well, first of all, as we've been saying all along, Christ reveals himself in a way that is fitting for the message that he's going to bring, that enforces that message. And so the first thing that is stated is that he is authoritative. Verse 14. You see, verdicts and evaluations are only as good as the persons that make them. So if you take a ring and you go to somebody on the street and you say, well, what's it worth? And they look at it, you know, they haven't got a clue. They're not jewelers. And so they just give you, you know, their best estimate, best guess. They may be way over, they may be way under. But you don't put much stock in what they have to say. You don't put much stock in their evaluation because they don't know rings. So why would we trust them? But we want to go to experts. When we go to the experts, to the shop, and they look at it through their magnifying glass and they give us an evaluation, as long as we're not trying to sell it to them, of course, otherwise they're going to say it's not worth very much because they want to buy it at a profit, right? But if we don't want to sell it, we just want to evaluate it, then they have no vested interest. Then they're going to evaluate it honestly, one assumes. But then we trust what they say because they have expertise in that. And so right at the opening of the letter, the credentials of the one that is making such a determination and evaluation is stated for them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Amen of God. And you remember how the Heidelberg Catechism teaches with respect to the meaning of that word, that it means it's sure to be. There's no doubt about it. There's certainty about this. We are told, for example, all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes and amen. There's no doubt about the promises. The promises that God makes are absolutely certain as long as they are embraced and pursued through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we pursue them in and of ourselves, of course, no, it's never going to happen. But when we embrace them by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his word, then they are absolutely certain. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. So Christ guarantees all of them, all the blessings. And that's why, of course, we pray, end our prayers with in Jesus' name and with the word amen. So the verdict that Christ is going to bring, this witness is going to bring, in regards to their claims and his assessment, come with 100% guarantee. He is, he says, the faithful and true witness. the testimony is, as we've said, only as good as a witness. So if we take a jailhouse, a person that is in prison, we use them for witness in a trial, then you can imagine what the defense lawyers do with that person. I mean, that's the first thing they're going to bring up. The fact that you're an inmate. The fact that you've been given some sort of deal to testify. And clearly in the minds of the jury, that causes them to think about whether this person has any credibility at all. Because after all, is he biased because he's got a deal that's been given to him? And after all, why should we trust him? He's a criminal himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to that, is the one whose testimony is always absolutely true. There's no doubt about that. Even when he's testifying about himself, it is true. I mean, generally when people testify about themselves and they say, well, I'm this, and I didn't do that, well, you know, people's thoughts are, well, how do we know? You may have a vested interest in defending yourself. So we can't take your word for it. We need corroborating evidence from other people, independent of you, because you we cannot trust. But the Lord Jesus Christ clearly teaches that he does not need to appeal to other people's testimony. He doesn't need to appeal to John the Baptist's testimony. He can testify of himself, and we can take it for certainty. So when the Lord Jesus Christ testifies to the Jews in regard to who he is, then that was absolutely certain. Because he is the faithful and true witness. And so even with men, it says if a witness testifies concerning himself, it is not weighty, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't apply. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Christ is before and therefore greater than everything else. He was before them. He was their creator. He is their preserver, as Colossians 1:15-18 teaches. Christ's credentials place him in authority in all matters in heaven and on earth. He is to be heard. He is to be heeded. He is to be honored. Whenever we hear his word at home or church, we must remind ourselves of Christ's credential. I mean, how many times people, well, certainly in the world we expect it, but even in the church, we read certain portions of God's word and we question them. And we think, well, I don't know whether that's correct or true. And then you think, well, just step back a minute and just remind yourself what you're reading. It's the word of God. How can we say at the one hand that it's the word of God and on the other hand say, we can't quite accept this? I mean, that was what was so ironic about Peter. On the one hand, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the next moment, he's saying, no, we're not going to do what you say. I mean, that doesn't make sense. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. I mean, no way. And you remember how Jesus kind of impressed upon him the foolishness of that statement when he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you mind the things of men, not the things of God. I mean, it's so ridiculous what you're saying, Peter. I mean, you're saying, first of all, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet I can't speak with any kind of certainty, that I don't know what I'm talking about, that somehow my plans are all faltering. How is that possible? And of course, God makes that very clear in the next chapter on the Mount of Transfiguration, where, again, they have that problem. Because now Peter's learned that the Lord Jesus Christ is special, but not special enough. He's like Moses. He's like Elijah. He's one of these category of people. And the Father has to, intervene once again to Peter and say to him, this is my beloved Son. listen to Him. Only Him. Yes, I've given revelation through Moses. I've given revelation through Elijah. But He's the one. He's the head. He's the one that you are to listen to. Even when what He says is so diametrically opposed to what we think. I mean, Peter was convinced that there was a bad idea to go to Jerusalem. Peter was convinced that Jesus shouldn't wash his feet. But he was absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. And so the Laodicean church then is hearing this message from Christ, and it's so diametrically opposed to what they thought the truth was. Even as the Pharisees were so opposite to what Christ was saying. They were the holy ones, they thought, but Christ says, no, you're dead. He states that this church in verses 15 to 16 is a sickening church. The condition of the church is described as neither cold nor hot. Or we might say lukewarm in connection with their waters. Condition or tepid. In other words, it was hard to distinguish because, in a sense, it was in no man's land. It did not fit the cold category, but neither did it fit the hot. All visitors must have remarked about the terrible state of that water. They didn't know how to describe it. At least if it's one or the other, you know where you stand. But when it's in between, you find it hard to place into one category or the other. And that's the way that this church was. It was hard, in a sense, to place them in the world or to place them in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, well, you know, shouldn't that be easy? Because the difference is between night and day, between death and life. Should be easy. But no, they were in such a state that they felt at home in the church, but at the same time they felt home in the world as well. In other words, they were people, as we say, had one foot in both places. And sad to say, we can have Christians that are like that, and we can have churches like that can be like that. So a Christian... we see the Christian, he says he's a Christian, but when he's in the world, you can't tell. People can't tell the difference. He fits in so wonderfully. Acts like them, talks like them. When he's in the church, the same thing. Can't tell the difference. They, in a sense, they fit in, but they don't fit in. They're in the world, and they go along with it. You know, nothing perturbs them about the way that the world acts. Not to the extent that they would say anything. But when they're in the church, it's the same way. They can tolerate, you know, people talking about those things. But nothing offends them. Right? They don't get on fire for anything. They don't defend anything. They just mix into the background. And so Christ describes them that way. I mean, in a sense, it's like being indifferent. I mean, being indifferent towards someone is probably more insulting than if we regard them our enemies. I mean, at least if we regard them as our enemies, we see that they have certain threat, right? A certain threat that we have to take seriously. But when we regard people indifferently, we think they're absolutely no threat whatsoever. We don't have to think about them at all. They're useless. They're not even worth our thinking, our noticing. And so if someone's there, we don't even notice them. And that's the way this church was. Whether Jesus was inside the church or not, they didn't notice. I mean, it's rather like the Israelites. When they had lost the law for years and years and years, and yet it didn't seem to make any difference. They still carried on in their Judaism. They lost the book of the law, And it didn't make any difference. That's like we have a church and we lose the Bible. We don't have any Bibles and yet they don't see anything wrong. We're not missing anything. We're fine. We continue to carry on. We have services. Somebody gets up and speaks. But there's no Bible there. But it doesn't make any difference to them. And that's the way this church was then. And so it's, as I said, it's a sickening description that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of them. He said, I would spew you out of my mouth. We can't tolerate that. He cannot tolerate that. It's an awful, awful condition to be in. It's like having a friend who is comfortable when he's with you and your friends, but he's equally comfortable when he's with your enemies. He hangs around with your enemies with hand in hand, and he doesn't think that there's anything wrong with that. You think, well, how in the world does that person imagine that we have a friendship, that he cares about me, when he is one with and comfortable with being with my enemies? And all that they say against me doesn't seem to bother him. And that's the indictment that the Lord Jesus Christ then is bringing as far as this church is concerned. That's the state that they've got themselves into. They feel so comfortable in the world. And the world, I might add, would feel just as comfortable coming into their church. Because it's just like the world. So you have churches that people flock to and you think, why are these people rushing to that church? I mean, they don't rush to other churches. Why do they rush to that church? Because nothing disturbs them by being in that church. Nothing is said that offends them. Nothing that's said there that challenges them. Nothing is said there that causes them to feel guilty. And so they in a sense, get this air of spirituality by saying, well, we go to that church, and yet they get they feel that they have nothing imposed upon them. No one tells them what to do. They can live just the way that they are. And sad to say, some churches purposely try to create that kind of environment where people come in and they don't feel intimidated in any way in terms of the preaching of the gospel or not. And so they feel so comfortable that they come. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, that's the kind of church that you are. But, as I said, the point of it is not to simply point these things out, but point these things out with the promise of a cure. And the cure has to begin with, first of all, a recognition of their errors. I mean, that's the first step. Their self-assessment, which was that they were rich, they were self-sufficient, they were self-made, they had it all. They had fine clothing, they had a fine reputation, they had fine health. They looked around and saw their life and concluded that they needed nothing. We are Laodiceans. We shall not want. Psalm 23, relying upon themselves. But the Lord categorically rejects such an assessment. In fact, so distorted was their evaluation that it was the opposite. They, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you are wretched. You are miserable. You are blind. You are naked. I mean, how opposite could such the two evaluations be? They thought that they were well-dressed, well-cared for, everything that they needed they had. They needed nothing. And Jesus saying, no, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, you're naked, you have nothing. You are in need of everything. When we judge by worldly standards, or judge simply from the outside, externally, then we make these terrible, terrible miscalculations. We see wealth, we see fine clothes, we see health, we see reputation and success, and it leads us to conclude that person or that church is in a pretty good state. And as I say, it happens. That's the way the world judges, and sad to say, that's the way sometimes Christians judge churches too. Simply on the externals. And they think that all of these things, if they're the way that the Laodiceans had, that equals a spiritual and a mature church. And that's not necessarily the case. Because those things can simply be just outward things. As I said, the Pharisees looked great from the outside. They were like this wall that was whitewashed. Wonderful. No dirt on it. Just everything looked so nice and clean. Sterile. But in actual fact, it just covered and hid the ugliness inside of death. However, the reality, as Jesus taught, was their real condition. The Pharisees were like tombs. Just like David, right? He was God's choice, and even though outwardly he didn't look that great in comparison to his brothers, or Saul, we might say, nevertheless, the conclusions were the opposite. The people thought, oh, we want Saul to be king. He looks so great. He looks so powerful. He's going to bring us, everything's going to be well when he's the king. But when they looked at David, even Samuel thought, no, it can't be him, surely. That's not going to go well. And yet that is exactly what the case was. David was God's anointed, God's choice. So each of us then has to determine whether we are truly on fire for the Lord, whether truly we trust in him and rely upon him, whether he is our only and solid foundation, or whether we are really indifferent. That we don't really think about those things. We don't really place any value in those things. We just rely on externals. Well, we're members of the church. Oh, we got some good Christian friends. Oh, I even may read the Bible. Right? If it's just reliant upon that, and we don't have anything in terms of a real passion and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a realization that every aspect of our life is under his rule and under his care and direction, then we do have to give these thoughts some time and attention in terms of application to ourselves. And really say, does it in any way apply to me? Is there any area of my life where, in a sense, that's what it's, that it accurately describes that? And the moment we understand that, the moment we isolate those things, I mean, would to God that we didn't have any of those things in our life. That would be great. But if there are, then the pathway is to recognize them as such and to admit to them, and that we might cry out to God to help, because help is at hand. Help is found in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in verses 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, not fool's gold that we play around with, that you may be rich, truly rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see, not the eye salve that you boast in Laodicea, but the eye salve that I will apply to you, such that when you see, now you see clearly. Remember that parable of the of the man that Jesus healed of his blindness. And he says to him, "Do you see? Do you see?" And he said, "Well, I do see, but you know, not perfectly, because I see men like trees." Right? There's no distinction there. There's no clarity there. And then the Lord Jesus Christ healed him, and then he saw clearly. But at first, in a sense, purposely, Christ half healed him, as it were. Right? Is he going to be content with that? Is he going to say, "Well, that's enough, that's fine, that'll do. I can see now," when clearly he couldn't. Right? And that's the way sometimes we as Christians are. We see a little bit, and we say, "Oh, I can see, I can see." We can't make distinctions about God's word, about the gospel, but we know something about it, and we think that's enough. I have some vague understanding about it, but that's enough. And so we persuade ourselves we can see. And yet if we're really truthful about ourselves, and then about our understanding, then we might say, like this man, "Well, I see, I have a vague understanding, but I really don't understand it. I really don't have clarity. And therefore that's going to lead me into trouble. I think I understand it, but not clearly enough, and so I'm going to make mistakes, I'm going to fall." And so we have to be honest with God and say, "I don't really understand. I don't really see clearly." So that God may heal us of that. That God may lead us into paths that will enable us to see clearly the doctrines of grace. Clearly the Christian life. Clearly what the Word of God says. So that we might truly embrace it with all of our heart and with all of our mind. So God is prepared to help us. He wants to help us. He wants to take away those inadequate conditions that we have and make them whole. You don't have to rely on pretense. You don't have to rely on pretending to other people that everything is well, like the Pharisees. But if we believe in Him, He will give us clothes that will really cover that nakedness. I mean, the clothes that the world provides cover those things up, but it doesn't take them away. They're still there. And we're still lepers underneath those fine clothes. But that's not what Naaman was after. He had enough nice clothes that he could cover his leprosy, but he always knew that it's still there. No, but God provides His clothes that takes away that nakedness, takes away that shame, because He cleanses us of all the filth and the uncleanness that we have. All sins are removed because God sees us through the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. We don't want to live with these false veneer, so that one day when those are removed, we're going to stand there naked and filthy. No, now He will minister to our needs, and He will give us those things that we need. And Isaiah, of course, 55, as you very well know, speaks very powerfully and clearly with respect to that, that we're to abandon all the earthly solutions that we hear all around us and sometimes adopt. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." The Lord Jesus Christ is reaching out to them. "Don't trust in those things. I can see that you're not adequate. I can see that you're naked. I can see that you're miserable. That's my assessment of you. My assessment is correct. And however you hide it, it's not going to remain hidden. The only way that you can remove it is come to me. And I will provide you with all that you need." We don't have to pay for it. We don't have the wherewithal to pay for it. We can't solve it ourselves. We can't take away that nakedness and that blindness. Only He can do it. And so we need to come to Him. It's beyond price. And that's why Isaiah says, without money. Because if a price was put on it, none of us could afford it. And so even though it's priceless, God doesn't put a price on it. God doesn't ask us to pay. It's free. It's grace. The Lord's salvation is free of charge to us. But it wasn't free to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Him, it cost Him His life. For Him, He had to shed His blood. But to us, it's free. All that realize that their Christianity is a pretense or regress to this miserable condition, this lukewarm condition, are called to heed then the counsel of the Lord. Come unto Him, and He will give you true rest for your souls. We are called to repent and be zealous for the things of God. They need to be the most precious things that there are in this life. We need to see the gospel as that pearl of great price for which we would trade everything. It has to be the most important thing and the highest priority of our life. If we don't have that with respect to the gospel, we have nothing. We absolutely have nothing. And that certainly is something that we can easily test within ourselves. Are we indifferent about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we indifferent about the gospel? Or is that the most precious truth that we will defend with our latest breath, the last breath that we take? Because without it, we have nothing. That's the attitude that we need to have. That's where our trust has to be. Not in ourselves, not in our intellect, not in our wealth, not in our health. It has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in Him. And so this verse then, we come to verse 20. This verse of the Lord knocking at the door has greatly been abused because people see it in an evangelistic setting. They see that these are non-Christians and God is saying to them, open the door, because there's no handle outside. I can't open the door. You have to open the door. Please open the door so I can come in. And so therefore they assert then that unbelievers have a free will and it's only their actions that can open the door for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because after all, where, as we say in our Reformed circles, you only have to look at total depravity to realize that's a foolish statement to make. No one's going to open the door. And even in this case, the church is dead. The church is blind. The church is miserable. The church cannot make a right determination of anything. They're so wrong. How in the world are they going to open the door? How in the world are they going to come to the realization to see their nakedness and come and open the door and say, Lord, please come in, please come in. Lydia never did. Acts 16, Lydia never did. When she heard the preaching of Paul, she did open the door and say, Paul, come on in. Right? The passage says, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. No, God had to open the door. This is not an evangelistic setting, is it? We're talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the door has to be opened in this case. Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, isn't he? Behold, I stand at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So they are right in saying that they have to open the door. But they're wrong in the context in which they put it. It's not salvation. It's not unbelievers having to open the door. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do want to put it on an individual basis, it's Christians that are being talked about. Christians that have regressed in their Christian life to such a point that they have become in danger of being alienated from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have those situations, don't we, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people that we believed were Christians in the church, and they go off the tracks, as it were. And they don't honor the Lord Jesus Christ, as their lives clearly indicate, otherwise they wouldn't be under the discipline of the church. So there are people that become under the discipline of the church, and they shun, as it were, the admonitions of the elders and the minister, and as they keep going, there comes a point where they are going to be put outside of the church. They're going to be no longer members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we say to them? We call them to repentance and faith. We call them to repent of what they have done. We call them to cry out to God. We don't say, well, you know, God's, you know, it's election, God's going to do it. So we don't, what's the point of telling them anything? Just leave them, right? No. We call upon them to recognize their sin and to repent and ask God for restoration, just like Nathan went to David. David was like that, you remember, when he sinned. He lost that fellowship with God, as it were, as God withdrew from him, if you read Psalm 51. But God has to come to him through Nathan. So these people, as I say, in terms of Christians, and it equally applies to churches, when we excommunicate such a member, they are outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, we're not speaking about their eternal well-being, you understand. We're not saying at one point they're Christians and then they lost their Christianity, now they're not Christian. We know that can't happen. But in the temporal setting, from our vantage point, when we see them acting in the way that they do, we do place them in a certain category. But by that, we're not saying eternally that they are lost, and that we know for a fact that they are reprobate, and therefore they are finally in the place that they ought to be. We don't know that. But we label them that way for the time being. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, in the confessions and in the church order, that we, even when we excommunicate them, we do so until they repent, until they show evidence, and we will receive them back into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful that we don't take these in an eternal context. Yes, they are dead. From this world's point and from their, when we look at them, that's what they are. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, no, open the door. Come to see your error. Repent before you are excommunicated altogether. So it's not in the context of evangelism. It's in the context of God's chastening his people. It's in the context of God disciplining his people and calling them to repentance and faith, not in terms of becoming Christians for the first time, but returning to him and seeing the error of their ways. And in that case, we do need to open the door. We do need to recognize their error. We do need to cry to him, as Psalm 51 so eloquently does, in the words of David, and about the sin that he had committed and how he had acted and how he calls upon God. Almost like an unbeliever, it almost seems, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God. But that's the condition that as believers we can fall into at times. Even though he was a friend of God and God's chosen and anointed king, there are times that we can come to that point. As individuals, but also as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is patient. And he says, repent, come to me. I will come back in. I will restore things the way that they ought to be. Remember in the Song of Solomon, I referred to that, I think, a couple of sermons ago. But it is an eloquent example of that. You remember he comes to home, and he knocks on the door, and she won't open the door. I mean, talk about being indifferent. Talk about taking him for granted. Here's a husband that she'd been honored to receive, to be married to. When he's knocking on the door, she said, "Oh yeah, I can't be bothered. I'm in bed now. I can't get up now." And he walks away. I mean, in a sense, that's what it is. He's knocking on the door, and she can't be bothered. And so he goes away to his vineyard, to his garden. But in her case, she repents. In her case, she realizes how foolish she has been. All that she knew of him, the experience that she had of him, or we might say, we kindle again those joys that we had when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we walked with him, and we had that wonderful fellowship. All of those things come flooding back into her heart and mind, and she thinks, how foolish I have been to ignore him and to leave him standing outside. And she rushes out. And she goes out into the night looking for him, exposing herself, in a sense, to danger as the watchmen call out to her. But she's going to risk everything because she wants to be with him again. People, that's the way it ought to be with us as Christians and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest fear, the greatest nightmare of a Christian or of a church is exactly this condition, that Christ has left. You remember Samuel, when they took the ark and it got his two sons died. That was a shock, right? He was really heard about that. But then the ark was taken. And he was just overwhelmed. And he fell backwards and broke his neck and died. And you remember his daughter-in-law has a baby and they called it Ichabod. And what is it? The glory has departed. You might think, her husband had died. She's going to call her son by his name. No. What do they call her son? The spiritual state of Israel. The glory has departed. That was the nightmare. And that ought to be the nightmare in each and every one of us. That's what we don't want to happen. We want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't think and imagine life without him. And that's why, as I said, she goes and chases after him so that he may be reunited with her again. That's what God is calling us to. That's what Christ is calling us to. Each and every one of us needs to have that passionate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as a church need to have a passionate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we'd far rather have whomever the Lord brings into our midst, and to worship him in spirit and in truth, rather than to have the church that is absolutely jam-packed full and yet there's no spark for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does the Lord Jesus Christ encourage them in this respect? Well, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." There's going to be no black mark against you. He's not going to say, "This church did this," or "This Christian did this," that David committed adultery and murder, and so we're going to have to put a black mark against his name so that when we get to heaven, that is taken into account. None of that is taken into account. You're going to sit with me on the throne that the Father has given me to sit. I'm never going to remember your sins anymore. I'm not going to remember that you became so indifferent towards me. I'm not going to remember that you didn't want to open the door because you weren't interested in me anymore. When our marriage nearly broke up and you left, I'm not going to remember that anymore. in this life, if that happens, how hard it is to return to a loving and a warm marital relationship. Why? Because we can't forget. And the other person that did something to disrupt that, they live with that constant burden that my partner will never forget what happened. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's clearly revealed in terms of Hosea. He will never hold against us the many times we have committed a spiritual adultery against him. He will embrace us as a bride that is beautifully adorned for her husband, as on that first day when we are married. That's the way that he will look at us. That's the way that he will embrace us, and we will sit with him for eternity. People of God, we are to come to him. When we do fall, we are to run to him, because in him we find forgiveness of sins, but we also feel that warm embrace of that redemptive love that is as powerful as the day that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for you and for me. Come to him. Always let us have that door open. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you understand, as we gather from these chapters, that the church and the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are in progress of being transformed day by day. That this is a path. This doesn't happen overnight. In the same way that our Christian lives, there's a path of sanctification, and that there are ups and downs along that path. Sad to say, there are failures on that path. And we not only commit sins, but we commit grave sins. And yet, our Father, we're thankful that you are the one that is ready to forgive and to restore as we repent and draw near to you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage us in that regard, that when we sin, that we do repent quickly. When we do become lukewarm, when we do go backwards, as it were, that then we rush back, because we remember how good you are to your people, and how that life is only found in you, and joy and eternal well-being are things that flow from a lively relationship with you that the world can never provide. And so, our Father, we pray that even this evening we may have a renewed appreciation and a love for the relationship that you have brought us into, and that we would guard it and protect it and nurture it with everything in our heart and in our soul. Our Father in heaven, we pray for ourselves, but we pray also for our church, that we might remain faithful to you, and that we might know your presence in our midst day by day. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us further on this day. And our Father, we pray that we may have the joy, the honor, and the privilege of living with you and serving you in this week. For it's for your glory and your name that we pray. Amen.